I praise the Lord. I've been working with Acacia Theater again. They're going to be putting on a show this month called Sojourns. It's a music review, and maybe we can get down there with some of us. I'll kind of keep you posted if I think of it. And then in November, December, they're going to be doing Jacob Marley's Christmas Carol again, which is one of the greatest plays, very funny, very poignant. But as I'm working at Acacia Thursday, it's been a year and a half since I've worked with the software that runs the lighting, and it's very complicated software. It's very well written, but there's a protocol, you know, and you know, I'm trying to remember, okay, is it Q1 record time 10/5 enter? Nope, that didn't work. Okay, is it record? And I'm just trying to figure it out. And every time I do this, when I leave a software program or something and I can't remember how to do it, what do I end up doing? I look in the manual. It's on the software itself. I have it on my laptop. It's on the internet. It's very accessible. I go, it's very nicely laid out, good software, has good manual, and so then I just look and it says to record a cue, do this. And then I got it. And I had to be teaching the artistic director because she's going to run the show. She's never even seen the software. So I had to kind of, while she was running around, do you need me yet? No. And I'm like trying to learn how to do it again so I can teach her the proper things. And so she was able to do it by the time we left. And that's kind of the way we're looking at Romans. We're going to be finishing up, God willing, the condemnation section of the book of Romans. And I know that word condemnation, that we're condemned, that we deserve to be impounded in hell forever, that's not, you know, sunny and bright. It's more like cloudy and rainy, although we'll be singing about the sun at the end of the sermon. But when we talk about the condemnation section of Romans, it's actually really good news. We need to look at the manual. A lot of people talk about the Bible as being our manual for instruction for our life, and it is. We need to be looking at the condemnation section of Romans, taking it to heart, understanding it for ourselves, understanding it for how to present it to other people. This is where you bring people when you want to give them instruction about where they are in terms of God's view and His economy. And so we're going to start off with the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3, which is about the Jews, and I have Dave Hall reading that for us.
Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just.
Thank you, Dave. Paul is continuing what he did in chapter 2, and that's talking about the Jews and their right to come to God. But it wasn't a right. It was God choosing them. It was him, God, taking the initiative. And not every Jew gets to go to heaven. They have to have that faith. But we'll talk about that in a minute. But this was radical in Paul's day. It was difficult to accept. And the book of Romans is kind of a summary of every time he went to a city, he went to the synagogue first and talked to the Jews. And then he spread out to the Gentiles around in that city. And Romans is a nice outline and succinct, concise presentation of every time he went to a city. So if you say, boy, I wish I could have been there when he went to that synagogue and then talk, you are there. That's what the book of Romans is. It's so wonderful that we have that. God loved Israel. He chose Israel. In Deuteronomy, he says in chapter 3, verse 1 of Romans, what advantage has a Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles or the scriptures of God. And so in Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 and 8, Moses was speaking to Israel, and he says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" Isn't that a startling statement by Moses? He knew that Israel was the only nation in the world, the small, weak little nation of Israel that God picked so that he could show his power. And Moses appreciated that, that they were the only nation that could come to God. And anyone who wanted to come to God had to come through Israel. That was the only way to God during the age of Israel. Psalm 147, the psalmist says the same thing, verses 19 and 20. "He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord." This is a truth that the faith-based believers in Israel knew, that they had a relationship with God by God's grace. How exciting that is. And so they have that benefit. What advantage has the Jew? First of all, they were entrusted with the Word of God. They had the Word of God. And of course, as you're reading this for Jews, you're thinking of Christians too. We are entrusted with the Word of God. That's a benefit. It doesn't do us any good either if we don't combine it with faith. Just having a Bible on your coffee table or even reading the Bible does not save you. You have to have that faith, just like the Jews. And then he says in verse 3 of Romans 3, "What then? If some did not believe," which a lot of the Jews didn't, "their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be." Non-belief does not nullify God's faithfulness. God has covenants that he makes that are one-sided. He's going to fulfill them no matter what man does. But the covenants he made with Israel, some of them are two-sided. He would fulfill them if they fulfilled their side, and they didn't. So he doesn't have to necessarily follow through on some of those. And I chose the title for this sermon, just who knows, it might be online, someone might see LGBT and say, "Oh, I wonder what they're saying about me, you know, because I'm one of those letters in that acronym." But they're not, because as I said when we did the overview, I'm using verse 4 here, sadly, in a way, not the NAS translation, which says, "May it never be, rather let God be found true," which is good. But the ESV, the King James, and the New King James say, "Let God be true." And Andre Say from World Magazine did a wonderful one-page article, which I will give anyone a copy of, that used that as an acronym. "Let God be true, though every man be found a liar." Because we can make up things about God. We can make up things about his righteousness or access to him. But the Word of God is true. And God is true in it, and we have to go by his way. And so it is that "let God be true, though every man is a liar," is such a powerful statement. And though people don't believe in God, God is still faithful. And one of my favorite passages that does this in a startling way is 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. This uses a literary trick that goes back and forth, but listen how it startles you at the end. Paul says, "It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, Christ, we will also live with him. If we endure, we also will reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful." Just changes it right at the end there. "For he cannot deny himself." God is not unrighteous or unfaithful because we have been unfaithful in the gift that he has given us. When we question God, we might get this answer that Job got in Job 48, where God says to Job, "Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" And that's what we see in Romans, when Romans talks about the fact that we think that our unbelief makes God not faithful. It's crazy, crazy. Paul, as you know, in Philippians, he says, "I take all the good, the gain that I have in the accounts of God, and I put them over in the loss side. I count them all as loss. They don't count. I need the grace of God, the righteousness of God." And Israel was supposed to be presenting to God or to the nations around them who this God was. Not evangelizing like Christians are, but by their love for God and their blessing by God, they were supposed to be a light to the nations. And Psalm 67 says it amazingly. I'm just going to read it. It's really short. God, be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. What an amazing psalm. You don't see a lot of that in the Old Testament, but it's there. But that's what the fully engrossed believers of Israel that had that faith, that's what they testified. This is what we need to be doing. And it sadly culminates as Paul is speaking in Acts chapter 13, 27 with this. Paul says, "For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, recognizing neither Christ nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him," Jesus. So Paul indicts the Jews as he's speaking. They killed the righteous one. Finally, Deuteronomy 7:9. Moses says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." God is faithful. He is not unfaithful. And there are several other passages that show that as well in the New Testament. I have them there in your outline. Hebrews 4:2. "For indeed we have the good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." And so the Jews were given the scriptures of God, and the writer of Hebrews, who's writing to Hebrews, he's writing to Jews, is saying, you had the oracles of God, you had the scriptures, but you didn't unite those with faith, so they were worthless. Just because they were given the scriptures doesn't make them great. They're great if they unite it with faith. And so it is with us. We have Bibles. We have them on our phones. We have them. We have sermons galore that we can listen to from great preachers. But it does us no good if we don't unite it with faith. Even as believers, we need to unite it so that we grow and walk in him. So back in Romans 3, verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" I am speaking in human terms. Paul says, this is human reasoning. This is flawed human reasoning. Don't take this as God's thoughts. Human reasoning would say, well, my unrighteousness is so bad that it really shines forth the righteousness of God. The contrast that I'm making for God really shows how amazing he is. So why would he punish me? And he says in verse 6, "May it never be. You're crazy. This is impossible. Otherwise, how will God judge the world?" God is going to judge the world in righteousness, so that can't be right. "But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just." And you think about that, it sounds kind of crazy to think that condemnation would be something that wouldn't be deserving because we're just doing evil. That's just crazy. It reminds me of the Sunday school teacher who said, "Billy, what must we do before we can expect the forgiveness of our sin? What must we do before we can receive forgiveness of our sin?" And Billy thought for a second. He said, "Sin? You can't receive forgiveness for sin if you've never sinned." So he's right, but then that's kind of what these reasoning people that Paul is answering here, and these are probably answers that he's had to give after he's proclaimed to the Jews in the synagogue that you've had your chance, Israel. It's done. Christ has come. He's resurrected. You got to go through Christ. And they bring up these objections, and he's writing them out for us, saying, well, if it's just by grace, without circumcision, without obeying the laws, the little detail of the laws, then why wouldn't I just be evil, and that would make God better and good? And Paul says, no, that's not how it works. That's a not a good way to go. Kind of reminds me of Billy. So we have these false hopes, the false hopes that people think they're going to come by their works, but it's through Jesus. And if we don't come through Jesus, we're separated from God. Because God does do what is right, and he will judge righteously, as it says that he will judge the world. And we're going to be seeing this, may it never be, culminate at the end of chapter 5, which is the end of the justification section you see at the bottom there, before we get into the sanctification section, because it applies to us as believers as well. We think, non-believers think, well, I can just sin, it'll make God look more glorious. So it is in Romans chapter 5, verse 20 into chapter 6. Paul says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. It's the same word that he used before for the non-believers. Don't do evil to promote good. Don't continue in sin when you're a believer so that grace might increase, because obviously the more we sin, the more grace we need from God, but that's not where we want to go. Paul says, may it never be, but this time for the believers, he gives chapters 6, 7, and 8 to explain why. He starts off with, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? He talks about our position in Christ being dead to sin. Why would we continue in that? That'd be just ludicrous. Wonderful passage, changed my life. Chapter 6 of Romans, God willing, we'll get there. But so it is, we struggle with the same things. And the Jews thought they had an in, but the only in was to be united in faith with the Word of God. And if they did that, they had the in. If they just relied on, oh, we've got the Word of God, I carry it around every Sunday, or I go to the synagogue, or I've done all the proper rites, it didn't do them any good. And we know that. And now we're going to have a scripture fest of nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S, no ones. As you listen to this, we're going to have two readers read verses 10 through 20. Marty Brunner's going to read first, and then Joni's going to read.
What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged both the Jews and Greeks, are under the sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poisons of ass is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness.
Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin.
Thank you, Marty and Joni. I do this a lot. I have these scripture fests. But this is Paul saying that he is going to write from there, from scripture. And the first verse we look at is verse 9. Where Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? And a lot of people, we're not sure who he means by we, so you pick what you want, but I'm going to pick that he means believers in Christ. Here he's condemned the Jew, he's condemned the non-Jew, the Gentile, as it were. And now he's saying, don't feel so haughty about yourselves, fellow believers in Rome and people that are here with me as I write this letter. We were, anyway, on equal standing with all humanity. We are not special, in a sense, because God has chosen us to believe and that we have freely believed in Jesus. Some of these Jews and some of these non-Jews are going to believe also. But as far as humanity is concerned, we are all under sin. And we were condemned just as they were as well. So keep that in mind. It's really good. And we have to realize, as we're in this condemnation passage, that there is hope. Paul started or ended his introduction to Romans with verses 16 and 7 of chapter 1, 16 and 17. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So we're kind of on a downer with the condemnation thing, but it's important for us to realize that Paul shows us that there is going to be light before he got into this passage. And then the next verse, verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, he says, "For the wrath of God." He begins right in with the condemnation, and even talking about the word wrath, the worst word we could use for us for condemnation. My sister had hives a couple of years ago. Came all in her body, and she didn't know what it was. She went to the doctor, and the doctor said, "Well, it's probably this. Take this." Didn't help. "It's probably that. It's probably this." For 6 months, she went to various doctors, and they said, "Try stopping eating this. Try stopping drinking coffee." That was probably the hardest. But nothing helped, and so she gave up. She had hives. And then after about 8-9 months, they went away. They've never come back. Isn't that weird? That's very frustrating. And kind of the ultimate of that in our group here is Malachi Montanez, who has been suffering and suffering, and we don't know why. And the doctors can't figure it out. And he's debilitated. It's not like just hives. He can't really do anything. And oh, what it would be just to have a doctor who would say, "This is what's wrong." We can't cure something usually if we don't know what it is. We might be able to treat it, but to be able to cure it, we need to know what it is. And that's what this condemnation section is. It's the doctor, our Lord, saying, "This is your problem. And you're done. It's terminal. It's done. You're separate from me." But the good news is there's a cure, an instant cure. That's the exciting thing that Paul kind of hints at in Romans 1, 16 and 17. And so as we get to the scripture fest of nuns, as I call it, I see four nuns in the NAS. In the other translations, it's no one, but I think that's where the word nun comes from. It's kind of a contraction. And then there's a whole bunch of alls and every, and just very superlative. It includes everyone. And we're going to look at four areas real quickly as we go through this. You'll see that there's four areas. And as we're teaching children about what sin is, I know in CEF we do this, but I learned it before CEF. Sin is anything we anything we think, say, or do. I can't remember what the do action is. This? That breaks God's law and makes him sad. So it's thinking, saying things, and doing. Well, this passage has equal amounts of all those. But this passage has a fourth category that is just as important, and that is who we are. There's kind of a difference between sin and sinning. When we sin, I didn't say it right, sin and sin, you'd kind of say. When we sin, we're thinking, saying, or doing something that's against God's law. But who we are is sinful. We're condemned even when we don't sin, even before we sin, if there were such a thing. We have to realize that sometimes we're convicted just by being a descendant of Adam, having that sin come down through us. And so we kind of begin with think, and then we'll see are, and then we'll see say, and then we'll see do. But here it is. Paul says, "As it is written." So everything he's going to do here for the next several verses is quoted directly from the Old Testament. And I can give you the references if you want. He says, "There is none righteous, not even one." Now, I would kind of think of that as a kind of who we are. We're just not righteous. There's nothing we can do that is right. but it could also be doing or thinking. But in verse 11, there is none who understands. On our own, we cannot understand God. We need the Word of God. So that's our thinking. There is none who seeks for God. A lot of churches, more in the past than now, have these seeker-sensitive services where they try to get people who are seeking God. And I don't think those are bad things. But the point being that Scripture says ultimately really no one seeks God. It's God seeking them. And I think that's what the churches are doing too, that God's seeking these people. Let's make sure they have a comfortable place to come. But none seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. And I read somewhere that that word useless is spoiled, rancid. And that's kind of disgusting. As we turn aside from God, which means basically we choose our own path away from Him, we get very stinky and disgusting in His eyes, and we also become useless to His purpose. Part of the reason that He is justified in saying, I'm going to really throw you away, in a sense, because you are completely useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And notice He said that in verse 10, not even one. So as you're reading this, you're saying, boy, yeah, humanity is really bad. No one around me seems to do good. No one I know is like perfect. But then it says, not even one. Oh, I guess that's me also. Convicting. Then we get into the talk, think, say. Their throat is an open grave. That's like when we open our mouth and talk, death comes out of it. We kill people with our words. Their tongues, they keep deceiving. And I've learned lately that lying is the way of the world. It's just second nature to most people. Very scary. The poison of asps is under their lips. Not only have I experienced the poison of people talking about me, but I've actually done that myself. Very sad. Whose mouth is full of cursing. Cursing to me is the opposite of thankfulness. When something goes wrong and I make an exclamation, I should be saying, thank you, God, that I have the opportunity to even be here trying to do this thing that I'm frustrated with, or whatever. We have to look for the thanksgiving. And bitterness. And bitterness is the response of us to God's obstacles in our lives. That's not the way He'd have us be. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. And John MacArthur said that in the history of the United States, more United States people have been killed by one-on-one murder than by all the wars that the United States has been involved in. We are a murderous people. If you think about when you've been angry unrighteously, or you've had hate in your heart, with or without Christ, before you came to Christ or after, think about how quickly that could lead to murder if you had the opportunity. How sad that is. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. We see that with some of our leaders of our government. I'm not going to pick which party, but they go their own way and do things that are against God, and they leave destruction and misery behind them. And the path of peace they have not known. Before the world was flooded in Noah's time, violence filled the earth. And you can just imagine what that would have been like compared to today even. Paul says in verse 19, I just want to make sure I get this. We need to, before I get to that, all of these things, we need to look through them and be aware of them. They're a great place to point people to when they don't know that they're separated from God. I think something in there would probably convict them of that. And again, it's a matter of being a physician. We're trying to tell them what's wrong so that they'll accept the treatment. Very important. So we get to the fourth thing. The law cannot be kept, therefore we are condemned. And this is very important, that we can be callous to sin. When we talk about verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and the whole world may become accountable to God. This law in the translation is a capital L law, meaning the law of Moses, which is what Paul's been talking about in chapter 2 and chapter 3. But there is a little L law that is our conscience. And Paul talked about that in chapter 1, that God has made it evident within every human being who he is and what's right and wrong. And that convicts us to the point where every mouth is closed. We have nothing to say in our defense. We're just like, I got nothing. And the whole world becomes accountable to God. And then he says in verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, a lot of people mock that where they say, oh, I guess I wouldn't have known murder was bad if the Bible hadn't told me. Well, yeah, because murder's thinking negatively and angrily against someone wrong, you know, in a way that doesn't please God. And that's murder. But in any case, we realize that our thoughts, our words, and our actions don't please God. And the Word of God points that out to us. And I think this passage really does that very well. William R. Newell, and I've ordered some books for some of you, but they won't come until November. But I do have the PDF if you want to look at it. He has seven questions that Romans is going to answer. First of all, to what nation did he give the law? Nice convergent question. Israel. Okay, very good. You all did pass that one. Why did he give the law? Well, it's interesting, his answer. You think about Abraham and the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did not have the law. They walked by simple faith. And that's the only principle, this is William Knoll saying, according to which God has saving relations with man since he became a sinner. But God must show man his sinnerhood, and this could not be done by revealing his holiness, but by revealing his holiness and righteousness, asking man to conform his life and ways to that holy and righteous rule. God knew he would not and could not do this, but man did not know it and must discover it through failure. Therefore, did God give the law? By the law is the knowledge of sin. And then question number three is, what is the law's purpose? What is its ministry? It's a ministry of condemnation and death and not of righteousness. And we'll see that in chapter 7. Sin, that it might be shown to be sin, wrought death in me to that which was good, the law. Question 4, how is it set aside or annulled for another principle entirely, is a quote from Hebrews 7, 18 and 19. Romans will answer that for us. But we have to realize that even Adam was not sinless. He was innocent. I mean, he wasn't righteous. He was sinless, but he wasn't righteous. He needed to have God prove that righteousness. And of course, Adam failed. And so as we come to the end of the condemnation section, I did receive this recall notice. Probably applies to a number of you, so pay attention. See if this is something that you need to cash in on here. The maker of all human beings is recalling all units manufactured, regardless of make or year, due to the serious defect in the primary and central component, or heart. This is due to a malfunction in the original prototype units, resulting in the reproduction of the same defect in all subsequent units. This defect has been technically termed subsequential internal non-morality, or more commonly known as SIN, as it is primarily symptomized by loss of moral judgment. Some other symptoms are A, loss of direction, B, foul vocal emissions, C, amnesia of origin, D, lack of peace and joy, E, selfish or violent behavior, F, depression or confusion in the mental component. The manufacturer, who is neither liable or at fault for this defect, is providing factory-authorized repair and service free of charge to correct the SIN, S-I-N, defect at numerous locations throughout the world. The number to call for the recall station in your area is P-R-A-Y-E-R, Romans 10:13, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Warning! Continuing to operate the human unit without correction voids manufacturer's warranty, exposing owners to danger and problems too numerous to list, and will result in the human unit being permanently impounded. For free emergency service, kneel and call in the name of JESUS for prompt assistance at any location worldwide. We are condemned. We have been recalled. And the manufacturer's offering free repair, all by his initiative. He seeks us. We don't seek. We're part of the nuns. And I hope everyone here has accepted that. But maybe someone listening or someone we can reach with Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 320, the condemnation section, we need to bring them to that. I think in my limited evangelism experiences, I've tried to get them to the grace of God. God is gracious. He loves you. He wants you to know Him. And they're like, why would I need that? I realize now. Most of them are like, why would I need that? I'm a pretty good person. No, you're not. You're a sinner. What do you mean by a sinner? We need to kind of take Romans condemnation section, that passage I just mentioned, to heart and really maybe open it up and show them. I don't know. As the Holy Spirit leads you, keep these things in mind. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the salvation we have in Jesus. Thank you for how clear it is that we needed that. Lord, sometimes as believers, we think we're just pretty good and that's why you chose us. But there are a lot of indications that the first shall be last, that you started at the bottom of humanity. In that case, we have nothing to boast about, and we have nothing. All of your scripture points to the fact that we have nothing to boast about except Jesus, and we boast in Him. Lord, may we boast in Him the rest of this day, especially with those around us who don't know you, to boast in Him how He has completely changed our position before you from being totally unacceptable and useless and rancid to being righteous and glowing and Shekinah and useful, just like Jesus in your eyes. And we have to accept that by faith, because we still know, if we're in the Word, your Word, we know that we're still tending to go away. And we do it every day with our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Thank you for that grace. Yes, that abounds more as we sin, but oh, how much joy there is when we don't sin, when we walk with the Spirit. And that's what we want to learn from this book. But first, Lord, we have to learn where we are without you, so that we can present that to those around us, to this world that thinks they're okay. And then, God willing, next week, Lord, we begin to learn what it is you've given to humanity. What is that cure? How do we word it? How do we present that? We thank you again for these opportunities. We look forward to fruit in them as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.